Psalm 78, in verse 5, once again reads, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." In this text of Scripture, as we have already considered, the Lord gave to his people his holy truth, his instituted worship, his doctrine, and he expected each generation faithfully to keep it and to pass it on to the next generation. Well, so in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ taught and instituted worship, which he committed to his disciples, and they, in turn, committed to the churches and to each generation to follow. One dimension of that law, that worship, is the observation of the Lord's Supper. "I have received of the Lord," said the apostle, "that which I have given to you." That the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so forth. "This do in remembrance of me." Well, all Christian churches, or most Christian churches, perhaps it should be said, observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in some way, shape, or form, as they ought. But the great question is it done in that way, with that care, as was instituted by Christ and the apostles? We have a particular shape, a particular form of communion practice, which is somewhat distinct from some circles, rather distinct. And while we accept many brethren in Jesus Christ who may not agree with all the details that we are about to share, we do believe that these things are agreeable and follow from God's Word. We're going to look at three of four features this afternoon of our communion practice. The fourth one will take a longer amount of time. So our last installment in this series on our distinctives will be broken into two parts. We'll be looking, as we have said, at our communion practice. The first three areas are lumped together as the first point: wine, the table, the whole loaf, and the common cup. Wine, the table, the whole loaf, and the common cup. The second area is what is often called close communion. Third, a stress on self-examination, and with God's help in our next message, the frequency, or how often should communion be observed. "This do in remembrance of me." Do what? Well, observe the Lord's Supper. Well, what is the observance of the Lord's Supper? Well, much can be said. And right now we're not looking at all the aspects or even the theological significance of the Lord's Supper at this point, but to certain features and aspects that surround its observance. And in the first case, we look at certain features which are a part of our practice: wine, the table, the whole loaf, and the common cup, because that is what we do. We drink wine in a common cup. We break one whole loaf and distribute it among ourselves around a table. Now, for the wine, I think it is rather fair to say that wine was used in the First Supper. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. By all accounts, this was wine. Now, perhaps the biggest reason why wine is not often celebrated in many Christian churches is because of the abuses of alcohol within society, and therefore many Christians have made a commitment to what is called total abstention from alcoholism, or from alcohol, rather. Well, that wine was commonly used in the time of the New Testament church, and therefore was used at the Lord's Supper, is rather obvious. We can think perhaps of the instance when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ took common water and transformed it into what, boys and girls? Into wine. Now we know that that wasn't just the fruit of the grape, but it was fermented. How do we know that? Well, because when they actually drank of this material, this liquid, they realized that it wasn't just any wine, that it was fine wine. Because they said, well, it's not customary to put out the best wine at the beginning, but rather to serve the cheaper stuff. And then when they have well drunk, then, or rather the opposite, they put out the best at the first and keep it all the way to the end. This is what they did in this particular wedding feast. But Christ turned the water into wine. It was a kind of wedding gift. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles were blamed when they spoke in many different tongues for being filled with new wine, that they were drunken. So very clearly, drunkenness was something that was very distinguishable at that time. And the apostle gives the instruction to Christians that they are not to be drunk with wine. So a distinction is made here that wine is permissible within moderation and for suitable uses. Paul said to Timothy, you have a stomach problem, take a little wine for your troubles, but not to be drunk. So the prohibition is not on the use of alcohol, but in its excessive use unto drunkenness. That is what is forbidden by the New Testament. And the very, very modest amount of wine that a believer sips at the time of the Lord's Supper in no way violates this principle of our Lord. So, we use wine in the observance of communion. Second, we come around a table. Instead of passing out the little cups, we ask the believers to come forward and to sit around a table because we believe that this was exactly the practice of the New Testament churches following Christ, who said in Luke 22:21, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So why do we come forward and sit around a table? Is it because that the elders of this church had some bright idea? Was it because there was such a clamorous demand by the people that we want to observe this around a table? Well, if that was the case, it was only because there was a conviction that this was the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. We use a whole loaf, not individual pieces of bread, because we see that this appears to have been the original usage. 1 Corinthians 11:25, rather, verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. So the very breaking of the bread was an integral part of the Lord's Supper. It signified, of course, the breaking of the body of Christ, but if the bread is already parceled out, we miss that integral component of the observance of the Lord's Supper. Further, the participation in the one loaf by all the believers reflects our unity in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And then, in addition to that one whole loaf that is broken and distributed among the brothers and the sisters, we observe the common cup with wine. The use of the common cup, as in Luke's account, we read, divide it among you. The common cup was clearly the usage of Christ and the apostles. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. They could look to it. They could see it. The host was showing them this cup, and he passed the cup, and they drank all of it. But naturally, the question that arises, isn't this unhygienic? That's typically the reason why that well-meaning Christians say, no thanks, but no thanks. We'll prefer to take individual cups separate from others. Now, there has been debate. I am not a medical expert, so I will refrain from making any pronouncements by any means. But I will simply share a couple of quotes from the one side that favors our position. One from the American Medical Association in 1980, which reads, as far as we know, there have been no cases of transmission of germs to communicants using a common cup. The alcoholic content of the wine, plus the hygienic practice of wiping the cup and turning it to a new position for each communicant, seems to remove any danger of disease. Later, the spokesperson for the Center for Disease Control and Prevention in Atlanta, Miss Bonnie Herbert, wrote that theoretically there's a risk, but the risk is so small it's probably undetectable. Now, whether we continue to have our reservations and concerns, we certainly can agree that there are ways to take reasonable precautions. If we are sick, perhaps we should abstain. But whatever the particular final word may be from the medical establishment, we must ask, Christ, the head of the church, not only instituted the sacred meal, but made the worlds. Can we not trust him that he will do us no harm but good all our days? Well, these three aspects of the Lord's Supper with respect to the components and the elements are rather unique, but one might ask, is any of this terribly important? Are we not making mountains out of molehills? Man, it may be true many times that we can exaggerate the importance of certain things, but at the same time, I think we also need to consider that we are living in a very relativistic age. And we need some certainty. And among the many ways in which the Lord gives his people certainty is giving him this Holy Supper, which certainly shows them that as oft as they eat this bread and drink this cup, they show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Certainly, surely, and absolutely. And if that's the case, wouldn't we want to be concerned to observe it in the way that he instituted and that gives us that encouragement and conviction about its reality? This do in remembrance of me. Well, let's remember the regulative principle of worship, that we are not to do as we please in the worship of God. We can't change out the elements of worship from bread to some other substance. We cannot exchange the wine for something else or change the actions around as we please, because this is the Lord's worship. This do in remembrance of me. And Paul says, I haven't contaminated this with any of my own opinions and practices. I have received of the Lord that which I have given to you. That, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And what did the Lord command his apostles to teach all nations? To teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. However, seemingly insignificant, perhaps, however much other people may say, well, that's not so important, or you should do it a different way because. And let's also remember that in the history of the church, the grossest corruptions have befallen this sacrament by additions here and subtractions there. It's best to err on the side of safety, therefore. And so, having considered these aspects together as our first point, wine, the table, the whole loaf and the common cup, second, let us take a look at close communion. Well, in order to define what we mean by close communion, we simply need to explain its logic and rationale, or the words make no sense. Access to the Lord's Supper is not given to anyone who wishes to partake, whoever they are, whoever they think that they are. It is for believers. Access to the Lord's Supper is not given to any who have the physical ability to chew and swallow. That constitutes human life, not being a believer in Jesus Christ. Just because one can walk forward and take a seat and take the cup and drink from it as anyone else can doesn't mean that you should be doing it. It is given for those who believe in Jesus Christ, who with all sincerity proclaim his death until he comes. Now, the Lord's Supper is not celebrated with all Christians at once. Of course, we cannot gather together in one place, but we come together within local congregations and assemblies to hear the word, to sing his praise, and to observe the Lord's Supper and baptism. And within these local congregations, only those who have professed faith and become a full member are welcome to come. That is a vital component of what it means to observe close communion. The one who observes the Lord's Supper must be one who has publicly professed his or her faith. Jesus said, "Whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. But whoever will not confess me before men, whoever denies, I will deny before the Father and his angels." Timothy professed a good profession before many witnesses. And in the early church, that was immediately surrounding the ordinance of baptism. It was a public thing, a public step. Up until that point, I may be a visitor. I may be someone who's interested. We read about those kinds of people in 1 Corinthians. If an unbeliever comes in or someone who is untaught hears you speaking all in tongues, will he not think that you're mad? Well, that clearly indicates that sometimes unlearned unbelievers would come into the church. But did that make them a part of the assembly of the Lord? No. If you invited a friend or a loved one, just because they were in this place, hearing the ministry of the word, you wouldn't say that they ought to come to the Lord's Supper. They should come to Christ. They should believe him, and they should make that profession clear, open, and plain so that they may come and observe the broken bread and the cup. Those who profess their faith must be willing to join a particular local congregation. The visible church consisted of distinct congregations: the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thyatira. These were distinct churches or flocks, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Take heed to the flock. Which flock? The entire flock of Jesus Christ? All believers? Is that the responsibility of the Ephesian elders? No. But to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You have a responsibility over this flock to care for them, to feed them, to love them. And so you see, that's how believers were organized. They belonged to certain flocks based upon the geography in which God had placed them. And this involved committing themselves to the responsibilities of membership in a local church, regularly to gather together for worship. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Of course, the responsibility was not just to show up to church on a regular basis, but also to love those brothers and sisters which God in his providence had placed among them. How many times "one another" comes up in the language of the apostles? supporting and maintaining the ministry. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. There are many well-meaning Christians out there who are not convinced that there ought to be such local church membership, but ought there to be a commitment to the leadership of the church to support them? And if a leader is to accept that position, can he be confident or certain unless there is some clear commitment by a definable group of Christians? The only reason I can be here in God's providence is because you, particular people, have committed to support me. These who join the local congregation formally accept the oversight of office bearers. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Those particular ones, as they that must give an account. They also accept the possibility of church discipline. If they become delinquent in their faith or in their lives, and so become excommunicated if they continue to resist, as we are taught in 1 Corinthians 5. And the only way to be excommunicated from a church is first to have been communicated within it. Now, the reason we say any of these things is because it is a vital aspect of what it means to be a Christian from our understanding, and what it means to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, and what entitles somebody to have a place around the Lord's Supper. If someone says, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I will join no particular church and submit to no particular elders, that's a concern. Because Christ Jesus feeds his sheep through these. Now, if we were to stop there, this would mean that the only people who could partake of the Lord's Supper would be members of that particular congregation. They've professed the faith in Jesus Christ. They have a credible profession. And they say, you know what, I'm not just going to be a listener, I'm going to commit myself. Sign me up. Pastor, you can count on me. But if it stopped there, then we have a problem, because there are many other Christians besides those in our particular congregation. And God in his providence in many times gives us opportunity to commune with them, as perhaps they are traveling through and they are visiting. But those visitors who profess the faith in Jesus Christ, because they've got to have that in the first case, but we also have to make sure they hold membership in another recognizable Christian church. That they are in the discipline. I don't mean under discipline, but in the discipline of the visible church. They are under the authority of Christ. There are other people that know them and have committed themselves to them, and vice versa. And the same thing with the pastors. They have overseers who are caring for them. Well, if that's the case, if they profess the faith and they are members in good standing of a recognizable Christian church, then we should admit them, and it would be a sin to refuse. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. I commend unto you, says Paul, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. So she belonged clearly to that particular church of Jesus Christ. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. So you've never met her. You don't know her conduct. You don't know if she may be a hypocrite. But if she belongs to a recognizable Christian church and is under the pastoral care and the authority of those elders, and she has good standing in that church, she hasn't been living in sin and is under discipline, well, then she is to be embraced and she is to be welcomed if we are observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, to this end, all the things that we have just considered, in order for us to do this, it has become our custom in our churches for many generations for the elders to examine all applicants to the Lord's Supper, whether coming from within the congregation or from outside, to examine them about their faith in Jesus Christ, and either to admit them or to ask them to abstain or perhaps to wait until they receive further instruction. Now, there's no chapter and verse that I can go to prove this, but I do think it is a good and necessary consequence of all that we have said. This would be the natural way for a church to be able to filter out those who really shouldn't be partaking of the Lord's Supper and welcome in those who should. So, first, we've considered some distinctive positions on our use of wine, the table, the whole loaf, and the common cup. Second, we've considered close communion in which the Lord's Supper is restricted to Christians who have membership in good standing either of that congregation or some other recognizable Christian congregation. Now, third, as a distinctive feature of our churches, we have a stress on self-examination. We've already said that the sacrament is for believers and only believers. But not all who say they are believers are believers. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Enter into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Have I not chosen you 12, said Jesus, and one of you is a devil? And there were some people whom even the apostles examined and admitted into the fellowship of the Christian church and so to the Lord's Supper, who in time proved to be reprobates, such as Demas, who having loved this present world is departed from us. Not surprisingly then, the Holy Spirit attaches a sanction to the sacrament, a call to self-examination. The apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we take some reasonable time to be introspective and to look into our own hearts and lives and to ask the question, all right, I believe in Christ, but do I have fruit? Do I have a form of godliness but deny its power? I don't want to be there if I haven't ensured. Yes, I've got good reasons based upon the Word of God and looking at my life and in my heart. It may be weak faith, but there is faith that is there. And so you see in our churches, we don't just rush people through the Lord's Supper as though it were a cafeteria. We instruct our people to be careful. It is a wonderful, glorious opportunity to fellowship with Christ, but examine yourself first. It is for this reason that we've developed the custom in our churches of having a preparatory service, one in which these very notes are accented. And also why we have some words right before the observance of the Lord's Supper, which we call fencing of the table, in which we urge even those whom we have admitted into the fellowship of the church to search their hearts. Now, there are other Christians who would call a lot of this morose introspection, excessive, that casts a kind of darkness upon the Christian life who should be living with joy. But friends, it's no joy to eat and drink judgment to yourself. Yes, this is a feast and a banquet that our Lord has spread before us. But it is also a very sacred thing. May God, the Holy Spirit, bless these words to our hearts. Amen. Let us close in prayer. O God, we ask now that thou would enable us, especially in the weeks to come, to observe this feast in a way that is God-honoring and of true benefit to our souls. Look on us, O God, in thy grace, to thy glory and honor. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 23. Psalm 23. We'll sing this to the tune, New Britain, tune number 214. Psalm 23, in its entirety, to the tune, New Britain, tune number 214. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green, he leadeth me, the quiet waters by.
house forevermore. My dwelling place shall be.
Please rise to receive the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.